All right, you can turn to the book of James, James chapter 1. This is technically part 2 of our study in the ninth commandment, which is Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thought we'd focus on James 1:26, though, and put this commandment in a practical sort of a church context. So I'll read the chapter, and then we'll focus in on verse 26 in light of the ninth commandment. So beginning in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. So remember, the second table of the law is summarized in Leviticus 19:18. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in the second table, you have a commandment that protects the life of the individual, protects marriage, protects property, and then it moves from those actions to words and then to thoughts. So the ninth commandment deals with our tongue, and the tenth commandment deals with our minds. So the last two move from action to word and thought and forbid false witness and covetousness. So last time we looked at the prohibition of the command, and there are several things that are condemned or prohibited by the command. First of all, the act of perjury. Second, lying in general. Third was backbiting and slander. Fourth, gossip and talebearing. And then the last one was the twofold manner of committing these sins. So it's not only a matter of using the tongue improperly, but listening to others who use the tongue improperly as well. Just like we wouldn't witness them commit the act of adultery, we shouldn't witness them commit the act of gossip or slander or backbiting or that sort of a thing. So tonight, as I said, we'll locate this particular command or this prohibition or this general idea in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something that does tend to affect all of us. We don't have perfect control over our tongues, and so James 1:26 is a wonderful corrective. And in this particular section, in James, he highlights the necessity to receive the Word of God in verses 21 to 25. That involves obedience, verse 22. It's illustrated by the man who forgets what he looks like in verses 23 and 24, and by the man who continues in the perfect law of liberty in verse 25. And then verses 26 and 27 give a demonstration of a doer of the word, one who receives that word, one who's affected by it, one who internalizes it, and then one who lives in light of it. One man says that 1:26 and 27 is a succinct threefold characterization of authentic religion. Such religion involves measured speech, requires social action, and entails separation from the world. It is the antithesis of sham religion that fails to control the tongue, shuns unfortunates, and assimilates itself to the world. Now, the three things indicated in 26 and 27 do not exhaust the scope of Christian ethics. Rather, they are simply demonstrative of what a doer of the word looks like. He bridles his tongue, he's about the widows and orphans, and he's about keeping himself unspotted from the world. So it's a representative list of what it looks like to be a doer of the word. So let's focus in on verse 26. Notice in the first place the description of the person. It says, if anyone among you, so the among you indicates that it's somebody in the context of the local church. He's not dealing with a pagan. He's not dealing with a heathen. He's not dealing with those outside of the church. He is dealing with one that is in the context of the local church. So if anyone among you, then notice, thinks he is religious. So again, this is somebody who professes faith in Christ. He professes the true religion. And we know that there is a connection between the tongue and the heart, for Jesus tells us as much. He says in Matthew 12 at verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that is also emphasized in Matthew chapter 15. So this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, so there's this concept that this person has about him or herself, and as well, they profess the faith in the true and living God. And with reference to these sins of the tongue, Calvin makes the obvious observation. He says, "It was indeed needful that this vice should be condemned when the subject was the keeping of the law. For they who have put off the grosser vices are especially subject to this disease. He who is neither an adulterer, nor a thief, nor a drunkard, but on the contrary, seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity, will set himself off by defaming others, and this under the pretense of zeal, but really through the lust of slandering." So you may cross the T's and dot the I's when it comes to adultery, when it comes to murder, when it comes to those second table offenses that we would shun and have nothing to do with. But there are precious few who can say, "I have managed successfully to tame the tongue." James deals with that here in James chapter 1. He'll deal with it at length in James chapter 3 as well. It is certainly something that plagues the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something that we ought to give attention to. There is a tendency to prioritize sin. We think of adultery, we think of murder, and we think, oh no, we would never engage in that. But we don't have that same sort of a horrific recoil when it comes to the sins of the tongue, or when it comes to the sins of the ear that listen to the sins of the tongue of somebody else. We prioritize sin. There's some acceptable sins, as Jerry Bridges wrote in a book several years ago. I think the name of the book is that, Acceptable Sins. We are horrified at the thought of adultery, but gossip goes on unchecked in the churches. Slander goes on unchecked in the churches. There's this mindset that that's not quite as bad. The tendency to recognize or rather ignore danger when only gossip and slander are engaged in. Well, you know, everybody does that. Everybody's challenged by that. It's not that big of a deal. Well, it is enough of a big of a deal to call upon God to issue a particular commandment to regulate the sins of the tongue. And then we have, as we looked at last week, many examples in the Old Testament of sins prohibited in the ninth commandment. And then the fact that James deals with us, Paul deals with us, Peter deals with us, Jesus in his earthly ministry deals with us. The obvious implication is that we need to deal with this as well. We need to take this seriously. So the description of the person, he is a professing Christian, he professes the true religion, he's in the context of the local church. Now notice the specific identification of his problem. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Notice the metaphor. He needs to bridle his tongue. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 at verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The same metaphor is employed in the Psalms, in Psalm 32 at verse 9, and then Psalm 39 verses 1 to 2. So the obvious point is this. If you think you are, or you say you are religious, you need to have in your mindset not only a desire to stay away from the adulterous as bad, not only to stay away from murdering your neighbor because he upset you, but you need to stay away from the sins of the tongue. You need to bridle the tongue. There is an emphasis in that or on that throughout this particular epistle. Alec Motier says, James does not call us to a silenced tongue. See, that would be the obvious answer. I'll just never open my mouth again. I don't think that's possible, but that might be the tendency that some would employ. If the tongue is so difficult to tame, if it's an unruly evil that no man can tame, well, then I'll just shut my mouth and I'll conduct myself in silence until I go to heaven. Motier says, James does not call us to a silenced tongue, but to a bridled one. The picture is vivid and realistic in the light of experience. As we shall yet hear James say in greater detail in chapter 3, 7, and 8, our tongues possess in themselves all the untamed vigor of a wild beast, and left to themselves, all their savage instincts will be given full play. They need, like wild horses, to be broken in and harnessed. Pretty powerful imagery that is employed by James. If this wasn't that big of a deal, it doesn't seem to be the case with James. He treats it as if it is a big deal. And if you think about the context of James, what is James about in terms of his main concern? He is dealing with people that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not living in light of that profession. James has been understood as teaching faith plus works, specifically with reference to chapter 2 and verse 26. But James is not teaching faith plus works in order to be saved. James is teaching salvation by grace alone, look at 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He affirms with Paul grace through faith in Christ, salvation or justification. But what James is doing is what Paul does in Ephesians 2:10. So in verses 8 and 9, he highlights that salvation is by grace, it's not by works, it's a gift from God. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the Apostle Paul emphasizes salvation by grace, and then consequent to that, there will be works, there will be activity, there will be conduct that is consonant with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what James is doing in James chapter 2. Look at James 2 specifically at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? When he says, can faith save him, it's probably best to understand that statement as, can that faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, no, because it's not a true, genuine faith. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, paragraph 2, the instrument for justification is faith alone. But faith does not remain alone, but it's always accompanied by every other saving grace. And then notice in verse 18, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then over at verse 22, do you see that faith was working? And then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works. He is not talking about faith plus works in order to be saved. He is dealing with a people that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they have no demonstrable fruit. And so when we go back to James chapter 1 at verse 26, and when we continue in James chapter 3, we'll see that one of the identifying marks of the genuinely converted sinner is that he controls his tongue, is that he tames his tongue. He's not given to lying. He's not given to perjury. He's not given to gossip and to slander and to whispering. He's not given to those sorts of things. Is there remaining corruption? Absolutely. There's always remaining corruption. None of us are perfect. James says as much in verse 2 of chapter 3, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. James knows that's not the case. There are those, all of us, that have that remaining corruption. The point is, it ought not to be reigning corruption. So if any man, anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Now the particular focus there is on the bridling of his tongue. His job isn't to bridle the tongue of everybody around him. This guy actually might be the bridler of other tongues. He might not bridle his own tongue, but he's so fastidious and he's so godly and he's so wonderful, he's going to bridle your tongue. He's going to call you into check. He's going to make sure that you're under control. But see, that's not the emphasis in the text. We're supposed to bridle our own tongue. Your job isn't to bridle the tongue of other people. You have a full-time job bridling the tongue that God gave you. Now, you can certainly encourage your friends and your wife and your spouse, your husband. You know, honey, perhaps you shouldn't say those vicious, vile, reprehensible things. There's nothing wrong with that. But the primary focus is what Solomon brings out in Proverbs 4. Keep your heart with all diligence. Our job isn't to keep the heart of everybody in the church. Our job is to keep our own heart with all diligence. And James says, and he does not bridle his tongue. But then notice, in terms of the bridling of the tongue, we saw this last week, perjury and lying, backbiting and slandering, gossiping and talebearing, hypocrisy, which is often demonstrable in the way that we use our tongue. Notice that there's an aggravation involved. He not only doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. See, ultimately, that's what's at play. If a man thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. If a man thinks he's religious, but he engages in adultery. If a man thinks he's religious, but he engages in murder. It's the same sort of a thing. We can't just sort of pick and choose out of the Ten Commandments and say, you know, these couple are very serious. These ones aren't so serious. And if obviously, with reference to the Ninth Commandment, we would see the seriousness of not going into a courtroom and perjuring ourselves. But we don't always see the seriousness when we're chatting with somebody in the back of the church and we engage in gossip or slander. James says, don't do that. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, notice what he says in terms of his own assessment. He says, this one's religion is useless. It is absolutely useless. There's no value, there's no merit, there's no warrant, there's no validity to this kind of a mindset. Now, this particular word is used often in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's used in several places with reference to the vanity of idolatry. So this idea of uselessness, you could see how it would be applied to a useless idol, but it's an interesting usage here by James. This one's religion is useless. Douglas Moo says the word translates a Greek word that is often used in Scripture to characterize idolatry as vain or meaningless. The religion that people who do not control their speech have is no better, James suggests, than idolatry. Again, brethren, this is very important because in the church we triage. Adultery is bad and somebody should be excommunicated for that. Murder's bad and somebody should be excommunicated for that. But a perpetual gossip, a perpetual slanderer, I've never heard of anybody being cast out of a church for that. I have never heard of anybody being excommunicated or disciplined or having the witnesses come and bear upon that sort of an activity. But that's a very prevalent thing in the church today, are persons who do not bridle their own tongue. Now notice the particulars in James chapter 3 in terms of the tongue. He says the tongue directs us, according to chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. We already read that. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It has great potential for great harm. And we don't always appreciate that. Notice the tongue defiles the whole, according to verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Notice that he says the tongue is an unruly evil in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. We've seen it. We've seen it on TV. We've seen it at the circus. We've seen it at the carnival. You see men who are able to subdue animals and teach them to do various tricks. But he says, we can't do that with the tongue. Verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, we might take that as a discouragement to even attempt to try and tame it. That's not how James gives it. James is not telling you, don't even try because it's a fool's errand. Don't even try because it's a losing proposition. He's saying it's so difficult that you need to be dependent upon God and you need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do this. You can use a whip with the bear or the lion. You can't use the whip with the tongue. You need the Holy Spirit to promote in you restraint and self-control. Before we continue, look back at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll get back to James and his description of the tongue. But look at Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit. That's why I mentioned we need the fruit of the Spirit when it comes to taming the tongue. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Have you ever pondered that last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. We need the Holy Spirit to control ourselves. Absolutely, positively. Without the Holy Spirit, there's not going to be self-control. I think we would always say, oh yeah, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those are all obvious fruits of the Spirit. But self-control, yes. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And James 3:8, he is casting us upon the Spirit himself so that we can have that aid to control our tongue. So no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Then he goes on to mention that the tongue is a two-edged sword in verses 9 to 12. Notice he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And then if you drop down to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the tongue asserts itself as a rival lawmaker. Notice, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So when James describes the power of the tongue in chapters 3 and 4, we ought to reflect back on chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Again, it's not the case that we do this perfectly. It's not the case that we master it. It's not the case that we have it fully subdued, fully controlled, and we only ever use it unto edification. But that ought to be the goal, that ought to be the mindset, and that ought to be the pursuit with reference to the children of God. Now, I have a lot of concluding thoughts here that's going to take us a little bit of time, and then we'll close. First of all, the practical helps. I've preached this before when I preach through James, oftentimes when I deal with the sins of the tongue. How do we fix it? How do we help it? Obviously, James 3:8, Galatians chapter 5, we cry out to God for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to restrain our tongues. We don't always need to say everything that comes into our mind. We don't always need to say the first thing that comes to our thoughts. We need to restrain ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. First of all, we need to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The problem in chapter 1, at verse 26, is that this man had a useless religion. He had a vain religion. He was not blood-bought. He was not born again. Persons that do not have grace in their hearts are not persons that restrain their tongues. Now, they may do so in some sort of courtesy or outward decency. Not all non-Christians are the worst specimens of human beings. There are some decent pagans out there, and they might exercise control of their tongue from time to time. Praise God that they do that. But this is for the Christian. We need to be children of God. Secondly, the fear of God. The fear of God is a wonderful corrective for most of our issues. When we understand that God is nigh and that He's a consuming fire, that should promote in us a carefulness. In another sort of a context, but a similar emphasis, turn to Proverbs 5. I'm sure we looked at this when we're at the seventh commandment. We're not going to get into that, but I did want to bring out one of those things that I think is analogous to our study tonight. In Proverbs 5, three R's to sexual purity, and the third R is remember, and that's in Proverbs 5 at verse 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So Solomon tells his son, remove your way far from her, do not go near the door of her house. Solomon tells his sons, rejoice with the wife of your youth. And Solomon tells his sons, remember that God is sovereign. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. That was supposed to be a corrective to his sons so they would not go down the path to the strange woman. Well, the same thing holds true with reference to the fear of God when it comes to the regulation of other conduct. It's not just seventh commandment violations that the fear of God is a helpful corrective, but it's all of the violations. The fear of God is a wonderful help to us in order to restrain the tongue. Thirdly, the importance of self-examination. Now, self-examination as practiced in some churches is destructive. But there needs to be some degree of self-examination on the part of the people of God. As I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before, when you hear a sermon, don't immediately think, oh, good, I'm glad my husband's here, I'm glad my wife's here, because they certainly need to hear this. Or, I'm so glad brother so-and-so made it today, because he desperately needs to hear this. We need to hear it too. There needs to be a healthy degree of self-examination when we look at the law of God. If we are reckless with our tongues, if we are gossipy, if we are slandery, then we need to repent. We need to forsake that, and we need to correct that. Fourth, the necessity of prayer and Scripture. The spiritual life, the life of godliness and holiness, it's not magic. And it's not puzzling or esoteric or, you know, just the select few get this sort of access. Everybody who prays and everybody who reads their Bible and everybody who attends the corporate meetings ought to be growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So prayer and Scripture. Fifth, the necessity of dependence upon God. Again, that comes directly from James 3:8. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. James is casting us into the lap of sovereign grace. Call upon God. Ask for His aid. Call upon Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you don't engage in these sins. And then six, the recognition of the tongue's potential for evil. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs gives us many emphases on the use of the tongue, whether for good or ill. So we need to understand its potential for evil. We looked at some of these passages last week. Let's just rehearse a few others. Proverbs 11:9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. See, look at that. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. Solomon uses very powerful language in conjunction with the sins of the tongue. It's not a secondary issue. I would argue that in the church today, it is a primary issue, and we need to get a hold of that. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17 and following. Notice, 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Look at Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, passages that I hope we are committing to memory. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2 is right up there with 1 John 1, 9 in terms of a text that Christians should constantly have in their minds. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I mean, how many times have we proven Solomon right on that one? A soft answer turns away wrath. Have you ever thought, man, if I would have taken just a little bit of a different tack? Wouldn't it be nice if you could get a mulligan, you know, the mulligan in golf with your words? You could just tell somebody, nope, I want to pull that one right. You can't. There's no delete. There's no, you know, edit. Once you send that word out there, it's done. Now, that doesn't mean you're done. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But a soft answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Look at 17:9. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now this covering transgression, if your neighbor comes or your brother comes and says, I just cut somebody's head off, that's not what's in view here. Or I just robbed a liquor store. That's not what's in view here. It's the kind of thing that you can cover. It's the kind of thing that you don't have to press for discipline on. It's the kind of thing that's probably not that serious and it's not repetitious. Sometimes people ask, especially in a married context, at what point do I say or what point do I bring it up? Well, if it's a grave offense or if it's a repetitive offense. I think those are at least two things that should get us in the ballpark. But he who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. Gossip doesn't help friendships. Gossip doesn't help churches. Gossip doesn't promote the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on Proverbs 17:9 that Bridges makes the comment, which, by the way, if I haven't commended it recently, Bridges on Proverbs is gold. A bit moralistic at times, but full of just great sage wisdom. He says, a disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church. A disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church. Look at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. So again, the recognition of the tongue's potential for evil. So Proverbs 18 at verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. So this adage that, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Not according to God's word. The words that men speak against us, especially slanderous, gossipy things, can destroy us. And that's the emphasis. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. None of us want to be clubbed on the head. We don't want to be poked with a sword or with a sharp arrow. Those are unpleasant things. So what is Solomon saying? Solomon is saying that it's a very unpleasant thing for a man to bear false witness against his neighbor. And then 26:28. 26:28, a lying tongue hates. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So these statements show us the potential for evil that is in the tongue of each and every one of us. And James is telling the church that we need to live in light of what Solomon says. We need to live in light of what our Lord commands. We need to live in light of the Decalogue, and we need to restrain that unruly evil. Seventh, the recognition of the tongue's potential for good. Turn to Proverbs 12. If we can tear people down or destroy people or decimate people with our tongue, we can certainly use it for good. Notice in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. Somebody's downcast, give them a good word. Seek to encourage them. Don't, you know, dance on their depression grave. Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. And then over in 31, Proverbs 31, we saw this on Sunday in the reading, 31:26, with reference to that virtuous woman, that godly woman in Proverbs 31:26, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Not surprising. The virtuous woman is a woman who engages in the restraint of her tongue. When it comes to James 1:26, it's not the case that she says that, but then doesn't operate according to it. She does restrain the tongue. That's what characterizes her as a virtuous woman. Now, eighth, the necessity to bridle your own tongue. I've mentioned this previously. It's amazing how many of us think we've mastered this so well that we're the police for others and can help them master their own tongue. Thomas Manton says, "Gracious hearts reflect most upon themselves. They do not seek what to reprove in others, but what to lament in themselves." It's a good observation. Again, I'm not suggesting we're not there for brethren. We're not there for husbands and wives and to encourage one another along the pilgrim way. But I'm suggesting that the emphasis is first upon our own restraint of our own tongue so that we don't engage in the violations associated with the ninth commandment. Ninth, the recognition of the close connection between the heart and the tongue. I mentioned this earlier in Matthew chapter 12. The Lord Jesus underscores this with the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 12:33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" And then he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The same lesson is reiterated in chapter 15 when the religious leaders are upset that Jesus' disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Jesus uses the opportunity to instruct them. Notice in chapter 15 at verse 12. Well, let's go back. Verse 10. "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.'" Christ doesn't care that they're triggered. Christ does not care that they're offended. Christ does not care that they're unhappy. Christ is not going to be canceled because persons don't like what it is that he has to say. The disciples say, do you know the Pharisees don't like what you're saying? He says, essentially, I don't care. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. He goes to God's sovereignty. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Then notice this. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. We tend to think that the leader is the alone one that is responsible. Followers of bad leaders fall into ditches too. That's why when people say, oh, you know, it's just that they were in a bad church. Well, they should have found a good church. They should have found a good teacher. They should have found a good preacher. They should have found a good pastor. That is a responsibility upon the sheep of Christ. If you are a sheep, you go to where there's food. If the food is not right, if the food makes you sick, if the food brings out the worst in you, go find other food. I don't know how sheep do that process, but I'm sure there's a way. With reference to the church, we let the followers off the hook. I mean, Benny Hinn is where he's at because there's a multitude of morons that are listening to him. Stephen Furtick is where he's at because there's a multitude of morons that are listening to him. We have to take responsibility with reference to verse 14. If the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now notice he goes on. Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? What's Jesus' point? This isn't that hard, Peter. You should be able to get this. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the recognition of the close connection between the heart and the tongue. And then tenthly and finally, you can go back to Matthew chapter 12, the recognition that we will give an account of the way in which we use our tongues. Notice in chapter 12 at verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, the larger context of biblical revelation does not indicate that it's based on what we say, whether or not we're saved. No, what we say demonstrates the condition of our hearts. Just like James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his own tongue, deceives himself, this man's religion is useless. So Jesus says the same thing. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The words that you use give evidence to the condition of your heart. If your words are foul and polluted, it indicates that your heart is foul and polluted. If your words are edifying and decent and good, then that indicates that the heart is right with God. That's the emphasis in verse 37, but 36 really should terrify us. I say to you that for every idle word, not every blasphemous word, not every lie, not every act of perjury, but every idle word, men shall give an account. So if men shall give an account for every idle word, then what of the perjury? What of the blasphemy? What of the gossip? What of the slander? Certainly we'll have to give an account for those words as well. Gill makes the observation here. He says, our Lord's meaning is that not only works and actions, but words of all sorts will come into account in the day of judgment and will be evidences for or against a man to acquit or condemn him. Ryle says, our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts, as surely as the taste of the water is an evidence of the state of the spring. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The lips only utter what the mind conceives. And then Calvin, he says, first, let us speak of the sacred majesties, mysteries of God with the utmost reverence and sobriety. Secondly, let us abstain from talkativeness, buffoonery, and vain jests, and much more from slanderous attacks. And lastly, let us endeavor to have our speech seasoned with salt. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. So some practical helps with reference to the emphasis of James in bridling the tongue, taming the tongue, and that in light of the ninth commandment. James isn't spitballing. He's not off the reservation. He is operating in the context of biblical law. And so many commentators have seen and appreciated that James, as a whole, is somewhat proverbial. In other words, his book reads a bit like Proverbs. James is speaking to the church of God, practical wisdom founded on the law of God for the regulation of conduct by the blood-bought children of God. So he's not saying, this is what you do in order to be saved. He is saying, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He emphasizes faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so he is at equal playing field with the Apostle Paul in those areas. And with Paul, he is pressing practical religion in light of justification by faith alone. The consequences of saving faith is that you'll guard the tongue. The consequences of saving faith is that you'll have respect for the ninth commandment. You'll avoid the perjury. You'll avoid the lying in general. You'll avoid the gossiping and the slandering and the backbiting. You'll avoid those things, and you will seek, by God's grace, to tame the tongue, to exercise self-control, and to use the tongue in a positive way. And that's the last text we'll look at, and then we'll close in prayer. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, Paul, in verse 29, is probably not dealing with four-letter words, those sorts of words that we know as cuss words. That's likely not what he's dealing with. Corrupt word, I think, is answered for us in the rest of the verse. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So a corrupt word is that which is not calculated for necessary edification. Certainly could include those cuss words, but it could be a whole host of ways that persons tear one another down. So let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Again, it's not just a prohibition against four-letter words. It's against any word that is designed to tear a brother down. The aim of the use of the tongue with reference to Christian brotherhood, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That ought to be the goal when it comes to our conversations with the people of God in the church of God. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We thank you for its clarity, its beauty, the fact that it reflects who you are. And God, we know we're not saved based on law-keeping, but we know that once we're saved by grace, through faith in our Lord Jesus, Jesus does point us to that law. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to comply with it. So grant us help and strength and grace in this area of the ninth commandment. Help our church, help churches in general with reference to these things, that we may not entertain the sorts of things that often pass along unchecked or unrebuked. Help us, God, to glorify you, not only in our actions and in our thoughts, but as well with our words. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments on any of that?
No one wants to talk. Except him, he's over there. Getting away, huh? What is that? Terry Bridges, Respectable Sins, not Acceptable Sins.
It's what is it?
I think the title of the book is Respectable.
Respectable, good, yeah. Respectable Sins. Yeah, not acceptable, respectable. One of the best things in the Proverbs on the use of the tongue is Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Good words. Really good words. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. You can look like the smartest person in the room if you just shut your mouth. It's a wonderful thing.